series, 1 Kings 19, God's cure for Elijah's depression. We left last week with the big question for Elijah. Why are you here? Technically, of course, the words read, "What dost thou here, Elijah?" But we, of course, discussed the use of that word, that interrogative, last week. So look at verses 7 and 8 of 1 Kings 19. We're going to get a running start as we look at verses 9 through, I hope, 18 tonight. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him, Elijah, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose, and he did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days, 40 nights, unto Horeb, the mount of God. Father, thank you for our time in your word tonight. Lord, help us to learn how you treated Elijah is how you treat us, that what you showed him is what you show us. And Father, that we need to learn from Elijah's mistake and also from how you helped him get through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, all I can say is that must have been quite a meal. He must have come to a Baptist covered dish dinner. Heavenly food with tons and tons and tons of protein. Our Optavia ladies are probably thrilled to pieces with that. Verse 8 tells us Elijah arrived at the cave. There is a definite article there. The cave on Horeb, the Mount of God, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, where Moses met with God. And as we said, he may be in the very place where God hid Moses in a cleft in the rock in the cave there as God allowed himself and his glory to pass by Moses and he could see the backside of the Lord. So it's here that we pick things up in verses 9 through 18. I'm going to read them all. I'm not promising that we'll get through them all tonight. So let's look at the text and read from 9 through 18. "And he came thither into the cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he," now you got to watch your pronouns, "God, said, 'Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." I wrote in my Bible 40 years ago, because this Bible is 44 years old. I wonder what it said. Doesn't tell you. Doesn't tell you what the small voice said. Verse 13. "And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him that said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" No, that was not a deja vu moment. It really is identical. "And the Lord said unto him, 'Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy place," or in thy room. "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Wow. 9 and 10. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The battle is 200 miles north of here, Elijah. What are you doing here? It's a deeply probing question for this man of God. And it reminds me of God's question to Adam all the way back in Genesis. What did he say? The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And can you hear the Lord saying, "Who told you you were naked?" Reminds me of that. In the face of certain victory, Elijah looked, or maybe we should say Elijah listened, to the pagan queen Jezebel, the enemy, and he ran at her words. He fled. It is not his most sterling moment. I can just hear Elijah's brain thinking, "God, why didn't you just destroy Jezebel? Then I could have restored worship of Yahweh in Israel for you, Lord." But yet Elijah somehow manages to, how do they say it in the sporting world when a team blows it, snatch defeat from the jaws of victory? That's what he did. Elijah allowed Ahab, the king, to go tell the queen everything that Elijah had done on Mount Carmel. That was Elijah's job. He was to deliver God's message, not Ahab. And he allowed Ahab to deliver God's message. And really, he's hit what we might call the proverbial bend in the road. Or the rise in the road that you can't see what's on the other side of it. And the bend, you can't see what's around it. We do that sometimes in our lives. We come to a curve in the road or a small rise and we can't wait. We fail to wait to get around the curve or over the hill and see what's there before we react, and we never finish the course. We never get the job done. A Doc Allred-ism. I haven't used a Doc Allred-ism in a long time. We might not know what lies around the corner, but God knew about it before the corner was ever there. And it's true. You are not aware of this. Well, a couple of you might be. But all summer long, actually pretty much since the end of my last graduate class, my last doctoral class in, when was that, February or something, sometime, I got an email from the seminary that said, "We have a little problem with your credit hours as calculated by your advisor way back 2 years ago. You may need to take some more classes." And I'm going, "What? You have my transcripts. They're from an accredited institution. They're accredited courses," so forth and so on. And so I hit a bend in the road. And I still have not gotten around the bend of the road. I had to go research and find and then scan syllabi from 2002 from my first master's level class with Dr. Jeff Straub at Piedmont, because I was a sophomore, an undergrad sophomore. And I've been told by the registrar's office out there that when they see graduate classes for undergrads, they pretty much don't count them because they don't think they're really a graduate level course. Well, I guarantee you it was. And Dr. Straub does not know the difference between 2 and 3 credit hour coursework either. The issue is that I was a non-traditional student. I was far more motivated than who's 17 here or 18-year-olds. And I had special dispensation from the Dean of Education to take those graduate classes, and I took them. And they were counted toward my graduate degree when I graduated again in 05. Graduated in 04 and then again in 05. So we're going through this little struggle. You're not aware. I've been going through this all summer, trying to find a syllabus from 02, well, 2 or 3 of them actually, from 02 and 03. And now I have fulfilled their request and emailed them to them and still have not heard back. And now in a couple of weeks, I take what I hope will be my last doctoral class. It's a bend in my road. I don't know what's ahead. I don't know whether I'll have to take more or not. I have to trust the Lord about what I cannot see ahead of me. Believe me, I don't want to take another one. So now that God has asked him, how does Elijah answer? How does he justify leaving the battlefield prematurely? His answer, which we're about to read, is going to reveal his heart. His answer will reveal what's going on in here. And I'm going to say it this way. It's going to reveal what is going on in here right now. Because this is the only time in Elijah's life where we see this kind of great depression and great challenge. Other than this, he has functioned flawlessly. And when he gets out of this place where he is and he begins to work for the Lord again, he will function flawlessly the rest of his time. So that the Lord takes him home without experiencing death. So it's this time in his life. And we hit those times in our life. Here's what he says. Verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel, should be a because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down the altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Well, at first glance, what's Elijah saying? There is some truth to his first statement. He has been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. It's obvious. His focus here is on himself. What he has been. It's not that what he says is not true. He has been jealous. That word is also translated, in fact, the NASB does translate it, right, JD, as zealous. Zealous or zeal. That word is translated two or three times in the Old Testament as zealous. The idea is Elijah has had a great zeal for the Lord. Everything that he's done up to this point, he has done with all of his heart, with all of his energy, with all of his effort. His ministry has not been half-hearted. He's been gung-ho from the beginning. In for a penny, in for a pound. He's going to go the route until he hit Jezebel when she threatened his life. And that caught him up. That stopped him up short. That was just, Lord, this is too much. And he turned and he ran. Jezebel, Lord, she threatened my life. Jezebel, Lord, why didn't you just send down fire like you did back there on Mount Carmel where you sucked up the bullock and the altar and even the water all around? Why just wipe her out? See, God didn't do things the way Elijah wanted them done. Elijah, everything Elijah had done in his ministry up to this point had been pretty spectacular. You think about it. What was the one greatest thing he had done just prior to the confrontation on Mount Carmel? What all had he done? He had raised the widow's son. That's the first resurrection of anyone in the Bible. Secondly, he says he has some reasons. Make matters worse, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down mine altars. They've slain your prophets with a sword. I've had no help, Lord. I've had no support. They aren't like me, Lord. They're against you. There's a word that starts with a P I want to use here. Pessimism. Pessimism. They've turned their backs on your covenant, Lord, on your promises to them, your law, the law of Moses. And we know this because we've already read the account, but old Elijah has underestimated the faith that is existent in Israel in that day. More pessimism. He knows that a guy named Obadiah saved 100 prophets in two caves by 50. He knows that. He ran into Obadiah just a few days ago. And then he says, oh, they've killed your prophets so much so that even I'm the only one left. Yep, I'm all alone. And I want to say to old Elijah, who are you talking to, Elijah? You're all alone, but who are you talking to? God of the universe. Third, he has some exaggerations. They seek my life to take it away. Wow, what a pity party. Woe is me. You see, in his depressed state of mind, he has exaggerated his situation. He has exaggerated his circumstances. Oh, there's so much here for you and me. Notice the gradual increase in intensity. Those same three things. He stated a reasonable truth. I've been zealous. Then he gives reasons that increase in a level of severity. And finally, he flat out imagines something that just plain old isn't true. Escalation of the situation. We do it. You do it. Come on, admit it. You do it. You escalate the situation. When you're depressed, when you're sad, when you're upset, when you're frustrated, when you're less than 100%, you exaggerate the circumstances of your situation and things are always worse than they really are. Come on. Yeah, true. I know it's true. I do it. Ask my wife. Look at Elijah's actual statements, beginning with his reasons. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. They had forsaken God's covenant, and they had destroyed the altars. But everyone and all of them? Everybody? How does Elijah know that? He's been hiding out in Zarephath for 2 years with a widow and her son. How does he know all of that? I don't suspect that Elijah knew either. We know that's not true. I don't think he knew either. The children of Israel have slain thy prophets with the sword. See the escalation? There might be some truth to the previous statement, but there's no truth to this one. Look back at chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Who killed the prophets? Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets. Who killed them? Jezebel did. That Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50 in a cave, fed them with bread and water. That passage right there actually dispels some of Elijah's first reason, and it dispels his last comment as well. Because he's not alone. So we've seen Elijah's initial response to the Lord's question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God listens to his prophet, and what does God not do? He doesn't respond to a single question. He doesn't answer a single word that Elijah has spoken. Instead, God said, verse 11, go forth, go out there, stand upon the mountain before the Lord. So he does. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Boy, do I see a paradox here. A real one. Elijah had been witness through that first 3 years of his career there to the awesome power of God. Follow along with me in your memories. After he challenged Ahab initially in chapter 17, he stopped the rain at his prayer. He prayed, it stopped raining. James tells us that. He was fed by the ravens at a brook. Ravens didn't care for anybody, including their own young in many instances. He went to the widows, and they were fed for we don't know how long. Then the widow's son died, and he raises the widow's son from the dead. Then he goes and confronts Ahab the second time and sets up the challenge. Then on Mount Carmel, at the challenge with the prophets of Baal, God answers with fire. Then he slew the prophets of Baal. Then he went and he prayed, and he prayed earnestly, and it started to rain. And then he ran in the rain for 12 miles, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, ahead of Ahab's chariot. Then he quit the battlefield. He has seen all this awesome display of God's power. He had a part in God's demonstration of power in those instances. And yet here now he is on the Mount of God, where he knows Moses met with God. And God gives him a visual arts demonstration. A great and strong wind rent the mountain, broke in pieces the rocks. The Lord wasn't there. After the wind, an earthquake, the Lord was not there. After the earthquake, fire, the Lord was not there. Where's God? He has been present in all the earlier demonstrations of power, but he's not here. Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire. Where's God? Ah, so many things. So many things to be addressed. How long do we have? First, Elijah has always seen God work in a manifestation of great power. And Elijah was expecting God to do that very thing. But Elijah didn't give God the opportunity because he fled the battlefield. Elijah is guilty of expecting God to work in a situation as he had worked in previous situations. And you can't put God in a box. You cannot put him in a box. He will do as he will do. He will not do as you project him to do. All these things that God has done, with the exception of raising and the feeding, but these things right here in verses 11 and 12 are destructive in nature. I've never seen a pleasant earthquake. We had one here a week ago, didn't we? Yeah. I've never seen a pleasant earthquake. The folks from California can attest to earthquakes not being pleasant, right? I've never seen a pleasant, let's say great strong wind, let's say hurricane. I've never seen a pleasant hurricane. Fire? Well, look at some city streets. You can't put God in a box. There is a time for destruction. This isn't it. This is not it. God is not about destroying his overwrought prophet when the prophet is down. Elijah has made a big mistake. Do you want the Lord to beat you up when you make a big mistake? Do you want him to put you through an earthquake or a fire or a strong wind when you've made a mistake? It's not the time to destroy. It's a time to build him back up. Second aspect of expecting God here. Our times right now. I am certain that in some sense, because I share it with you, I want to see God exercise some awesome power and straighten some things out. Right now, right here. I want him to see him set some things right. I want to see some anarchists gone and out of here. I want to see some law and order restored. Patience, Christian. Patience. That time will come. And you don't want to be here when God does it. Because according to the word of God, the Bible, that time is called the Great Tribulation. When he will use destruction to get people's attention. But that's not right here. That's not this time. Secondly, for Elijah, there may have been some pride building up in this man. And God won't work with a proud servant. He'll find another. And you'll lose the blessing that could have been yours. He won't work with a proud servant. Be very careful. When you begin to think that God is using you mightily, that God does not leave you on your own. You want to be on your own? Fine. Soon you're going to be on your own. I don't know if I've used this illustration here in the past or not. The fellow who played the organ in our wedding, he was a wonderful witnesser for the Lord. He led people to Christ. He probably led half of the office at Sunoco Oil, where he was an architect. He probably led half his office to the Lord. He would call his wife up any old given afternoon and say, I'm going to bring somebody home for dinner tonight. Set down another plate. This is the family that had five boys, so setting out another plate was not a problem. And by his own admission, one night, Sunday night, he was filling in for the pastor and he preached a message and he was speaking about pride. And he said, I have to make a confession. I hit a point in my life where I said to myself, you know, it's pretty easy to win people to the Lord. I've been really successful. He then promptly went about 4 years without leading a single person to the Lord. Be careful. When you think the Lord is working mightily through you, then you want to leave him alone and go it on your own, because you will end up on your own. Third thing, God won't always work through the spectacular. He just won't. Sometimes it's through the soft and gentle. Sometimes it's through the still and quiet voice. Where is God? Verse 12, after the fire, a still, small voice. You see, people are not, I'm going to make a big jump here, People are not regenerated by great winds, earthquakes, or fires. People are moved and convicted of their sin by the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, using the word of God that they've heard in their minds and working on them. That's how people are moved. I don't save a single person. When you share the gospel with other people, you don't save a single person. God does the saving. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and works it. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb, be born? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born, how? Of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind, listen, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In the Bible, wind, pneuma, is the same word that is translated spirit. Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, but foolish and unlearned questions, avoid those because they gender strife. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. It's interesting. They don't oppose you. They oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I teach apologetics. Apologetics is a fancy, highfalutin word meaning to make a defense. Not to apologize for something, but to make a defense. We caution our students. I do it every semester when I teach the course. You are not trying to win an argument using the brute force of your intellect. You may win that battle, but you might lose the soul you're trying to win for the Lord. No brute force. Apologetics is at its heart an evangelistic exercise. It's showing the truthfulness of the Word of God, defending the faith. God doesn't always win with brute strength or force. That day's coming, but that is not a tool that we should be using. For Elijah to put God in a box and say, you got to do it this way, Lord, because that's the way you've been doing it, is wrong. That's wrong for you and me too. Moving along, verses 13, 14. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, what? The still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood at the entering into the cave. Behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now I'm not going to read it again because it is a carbon copy. It's a copy and paste in the Bible of the earlier verse. For someone as significant as Elijah to be as stubborn as he is here seems to me just be stunning. I'm reminded of the words of a pastor acquaintance that I have who preached on this passage once. I wrote it here in my Bible. You feel the way you feel because you think the way you think. That pretty much has got Elijah pegged. He's feeling like this because he's thinking the way he's thinking. So we're not going to go through Elijah's words a second time, but look at how God deals with him. If I can coin a phrase from what God says, here it is. You ready? Elijah, get back to work. Get back to work. God doesn't really answer his accusations, does he? There's this entire discourse so far God has not answered a single accusation that Elijah has given. He simply gives him an assignment. Now, Elijah doesn't know it yet, but this assignment will be part of how the Lord lifts him out of this depression, giving him something to do. It will be beneficial for him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abba-Maholoth, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now, Lord willing, we'll cover how that works out in a number of chapters down the road. I think it's in 2 Kings around 8 and 9, somewhere in that area. Now, geographically, I want you to note something here. This is in a reverse order. It's in a reverse order. Elijah heads all the way down. Here's Israel, raisin, rope, and peanut. Whoosh, there's the coast. Elijah's all the way down here on the floor somewhere at Mount Sinai, bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. It's not even Israel. And he's got to go all the way up there to Damascus and then Syria. But before he gets there, he's going to run in geographically to Elisha. So Elisha is mentioned last, but he will be the first encounter that Elijah will have. And he will personally anoint Elisha to be his successor. In fact, most of us Bible scholars believe that Elijah and Elisha spent about 10 years together before the Lord took Elijah home. We piece that together from the dates and who's kings and who's where and who's doing what. About 10 years. The other two that God gives him instructions here, Elijah will not anoint them personally. But Elisha will as Elijah's proxy. And those two are in 2 Kings 8 and 9. Elijah is taken into heaven in the whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2. So he never gets that far north. But Elisha does, and Elisha does in Elijah's name what God has instructed here. Now, the last lesson for tonight. Look at verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. This is the only comment that God makes in a direct response to Elijah's complaints. The only one. What's the point? Elijah, you might not realize it, you might not know it, but I have been working. I am working, Elijah. God has been working. God is always working. Even though it may appear like nothing is happening, like it does to you right now, God is working. Elijah thought he was alone. It was an exaggeration, and he should have known better because he knew about Obadiah and those 100 prophets. And even though Elijah did know there were others, he chose to view things negatively rather than positively. I remember reading not too long ago, someone was asked why they were always so cheerful. And the response was, because when I get out of bed in the morning and I put my feet on the floor, I have a decision to make. I'm either going to be happy and pleasant today, or I'm going to have a cranky attitude. And I would rather be happy and pleasant, and that sets their day. I've told you, she and I rarely, I can't remember the last time we left the bedroom in the morning before we prayed together. It's how you start your day. It sets the tone for how you're going to be. And Elijah's tone right here is stinky. Well, it is. Our outlook is everything. God is always at work. God never sleeps. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121. I have left me 7,000 in Israel. Even a first-time reader of this account is only aware of the 100 that Obadiah saved, that he hid by 50 in the caves. Until God says, oh, I've got 7,000. I've got 7,000, Elijah. Which brings up the second of the final for tonight. God always works with a remnant. Always, always, always. It has been that way since Adam and Eve all the way to the present. In the first century, Paul indicated that true believers would never be a majority. Romans 11:5. Even at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Dr. Whitcomb wrote these words. It may come as a shock to those with little understanding of the height of God's holiness and the depths of man's depravity, that the remnant of true believers is so small. To those who do have some understanding of that gap, the gap between God's holiness and man's depravity, it ought to surprise us that anyone is actually saved. If you really study the Word of God and you are really in fellowship with Him and you really start to get a picture of what God is really like, it is only by the amazing grace of God that anybody's saved. Anybody at all. Romans chapter 3. Might as well turn there. We close. Romans chapter 3. I've only got 12 pages left, so. Oh, no, that's page 12. I'm good. Romans chapter 3. I know we went through Romans, but that's been over a year now. Look at verse 10. Romans 3, begin in verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's your gap. God is righteous and nobody else is. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, which is a way of saying worthless. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That's Old Testament. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Had anybody ever managed to keep the law? Not a single solitary person till Jesus came, right? Not a one of them. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because it can't be. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, the righteousness of God, there you go, Sandra, the righteousness of God, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is how? By the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that what? Believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We ought to be truly amazed that as many people as have been are truly saved. And from some of the places that they have come, the thief on the cross. I don't like it when people say, well, you know, deathbed confessions, yeah. He never had a deathbed. He died on a cross. And Jesus said, today you will be with me. The jailer in a jailer in Philippi, a harlot at a well, me, you. Wow. God isn't asleep at the wheel. No. And the world is not out of control. Even though by our standards we go, oh, yes, it is. Oh, no, it's not. Not at all. God will judge this world. He will judge the nations. And he will be glorified count on it. It's our responsibility to be zealous, to use that word, not like Elijah in his pride, but like Jesus when he cleansed the temple, which he did twice. Be zealous for the ministry. If the Lord calls you to a church somewhere, be zealous for the ministry given to us all, to the spread of the gospel, to the work of the local church. Everyone in a local church ought to be doing something. Be content to leave to God or for God the big things, like the nations and the rulers and the justice and the righteousness that we want. He can handle it. We can't. Father,